Please take your Bibles and turn to Isaiah chapter 8. Now this is in conjunction with what we saw before. A review of the background. We have discussed several times in the past the Assyrian Empire. The Assyrian Empire, their capital was Nineveh. This is where Jonah went to preach some years before this time. And it was an ancient, ancient city. It was on the Tigris River, not the Euphrates, but the Tigris. And it is the site is in what is now northern Iraq, up in the Kurdish area. This is one of the cities that was founded there in Genesis chapter, I think, 11, by Nimrod. And ancient city. Now the Assyrians, I refer to them as the Nazis of the ancient world. They expanded their empire and they maintained control by terror. If you take a look at the Persian Empire, they maintained their empire by bribery. If you were considering revolting against them, they'd take you aside and say, "Well, I'll tell you what, how would you like to be governor of this province?" Really? Yes, you could be governor. And not only you could be governor of this province, but you could pass this on to your children. Now, you still have to pay us taxes. You're still loyal to the Persian Empire. But how would you well, hey, that's a great idea. And so that's how the Persians maintained control, was bribery and political favors and this kind of thing. The Assyrians did it by just terror. They did deportations, as a lot of the empires did. This is where, remember we talked about where the Samaritans came from, that the Assyrians came in. And they would conquer an area, and then they would deport almost a huge percent of the population. And then once they deported them, then they would bring somebody else in that they were deporting from their territory and swap them. And this would break down your local nationalism. Your patriotism would be broken down because here you are in a foreign country, and we got to be able to go back home. And we just, it would help with that. If there was rebellion, then they would slaughter the entire population. They would come in, and their methods of execution and so on were just amazing. The ingenuity, the wickedness, the pain inflicted on the leadership. Just awful, awful things. And there's allusions to a couple of these things as you go through Isaiah, but just horrible, horrible people. Which is one of the reasons God said 40 days, and Nineveh shall be destroyed, and they repented. Just awful, awful folks. Well, the Assyrian Empire, very ancient, went through a number of pulses. They had a decent-sized territory there in northern Iraq, and if they had a king that was content with that, which was most of the time, then they would just rule that good-sized piece of territory, which was the Assyrian homeland, occasionally, having the border areas subservient to them. But that was what they did. But periodically, you'd have an ambitious king. Wanted to make sure that his mark was in the history books, which it still is. And he would begin an expansion, especially if he had a lot of people at home. If the population of the Assyrian people had grown to a point where he says, we could field an army of several hundred thousand men without any trouble at all. And these young guys, if I leave them at home, they're going to cause trouble. We've got to feed them, so let's go out and build ourselves an empire. And that's what they do. When the population grew, when he had an ambitious king, they would go out and they would conquer all the surrounding territories. And there was more than one occasion where they went in and conquered as far as Egypt. So they went through several of these pulses where they expanded. And then you'd have a king or two who carried that on. And then things began to decay. And what would often happen is they'd run out of enough young men to maintain their armies over a period of time. And so the thing would contract and they'd go back to where they were before. And it would sit like that for several generations and then expand again. Well, this is one of the expansions. This is one of the expansions during the time of Isaiah. A lot of what we will see in Isaiah, if you read the passages in the book of 2 Kings that take place at the same time where Isaiah is mentioned, they are dealing with severe, severe problems as far as the Assyrians are concerned. The king right here is a guy named Ahaz. But I think it's his grandson. Son or grandson is Hezekiah, good King Hezekiah, and he will be the king when the Assyrian onslaught comes in earnest. But in the meantime, the current king here has another problem. Because the Assyrians are expanding, now this is way to the north. It's actually northeast, but you get the idea, because you got the Fertile Crescent, you can't cut across the desert, so they came up over the top. Because the Assyrians are expanding, the small nations around Israel are terrified at the prospect They don't want to have to pay, they don't want to just yield and pay tribute. That's expensive. If you think our taxes are bad, under tribute, it was awful, just wretched. You know, more than half your income is going to a country and you never get any benefit from it. There's no roads and all this other stuff that you get from this. They just take it away. And you have to make do with 30 or 40% of what you would have. And so all these little nations, the Philistines, the Ammonites, the Edomites, some of these other guys are in a mad scramble of what are we going to do? And most of these are too small to do anything, but there were two that were pretty decent sized. And they had succeeded before. The last pulse that had happened was during the time of Elijah. You don't get this in the scripture, by the way. Because Elijah is dealing with other issues. But during the time of Elijah, under King Ahab, Ahab, along with Jehoshaphat, king of Israel, or king of Judah, and the king of Syria, not Assyria, but Syria, whose capital was Damascus, same nation area as today, they formed a confederacy and met the Assyrians and stopped them. All right? And so the Assyrian Empire grew, but they didn't get down to Israel because they were stopped. Forces were able to come up there to stop them. Well, here the Assyrians are coming again. They're going to try the same thing again. Now, it's been, you know, over 100 years since the last pulse. And so they're going to try to do this again. The problem is that this time the Assyrians are much more powerful than they were before. And the folks in Syria and Israel, capital of Samaria, this is the divided empire, or divided kingdom, are forming an alliance. And they want to get together and try to stop the Assyrians. Now, down in Judah, Jerusalem, David's heirs is on the throne there. They're looking at this thing and they're saying, I don't care how big a confederacy you guys put together, you're not going to stop the Assyrians this time. They're just too big. It's just too big. And so Ahaz is saying, I'm not going to join you guys. Because if I do, when the Assyrians get here, I'm dead. Because I've fought against them. If they actually show up, I'll worry about it then, but I'm not going to do this because it's suicide to go against them. So, what are the Syrians and the Israelites, the northern kingdom, trying to do? Well, they are going to go to war against Judah. And they are going to capture Jerusalem and take Ahaz out and put a puppet king in there so that Judah will ally themselves with Syria and Israel. That's the plan. That's the plan. And that's the setting of chapters 7 and 8. And everybody's scared to death because here comes Syria and Israel, which are both fairly powerful nations, and under normal circumstances, they can squash Israel. Or squash Judah. Jerusalem is a very secure setting, which is why David made it his capital. But they are scared to death of the prospect of having Syria and Israel invade. And, you know, he said several things there in chapter 7 saying, don't worry about it, it's not going to happen. Their ambitions are going to be thwarted. However, there's still the anxiety because people are reading the papers and checking the web and all this other stuff, saying they're coming. I know what Isaiah says, but they're coming, and look at what they're doing. This is their plan, and they've got all this land. We're doomed. And so it says there in verse 1, moreover, the Lord said unto me, take thee a great scroll, or a great roll. The idea there is not something you would roll up, but rather a writing tablet. Now, my wife has, I think you still use this, she's got these roughly 8.5 by 11 pieces of masonite that has, the white, like this. All right? And you use them for different things for your students, for
just piano things.
Yeah, piano things. Okay, and they would have something like that to write on. It wouldn't be the white, but they would have a board. And sometimes they were made of wood, sometimes they were made for the aristocracy, for the king, they were actually made out of ivory. And they'd write on it with a piece of charcoal. The wood ones, they would write on it with a piece of chalk or something of that nature. Well, what we've got here is a board. Not a scroll, but a board. And figure he's got a board that's pretty good size. It's probably about the size of this, maybe a little bit bigger. And the idea is that he's going to post it somewhere and write what he's about to describe here on the board so all could see. It's like a billboard. He's going to post that somewhere, and he's going to write on it so everybody can see. And he said, take a great board and write in it with a man's pen. I'm not going to go into the, he's going to write on it. Believe it or not, there were paragraphs dealing with what a man's pen consists of. He's going to write on it. And we have in our King James, Mahershalal Hashbaz. Mahershalal Hashbaz. Which means, if you'll take a peek at your notes, swift to the spoil, speedy to the prey. And so he writes this on his billboard. And he took unto me faithful witnesses to record Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of Jeberechiah. Now, Uriah the priest, probably the high priest. Who's the other guy? He's the king's father-in-law, one of the king's fathers-in-law. And so people that were notable in the community, people that were well-known, people that were respected, people who evidently had some measure of integrity as far as what people thought of them. And so he takes these two guys, who may or may not have been friendly to Isaiah. You read what you can about, especially Uriah, and he was not necessarily a exceedingly faithful man. But these guys are going to be witnesses that he had written Mahershalal Hashbaz, swift to the spoil, speedy to the prey, on the board, on this board. Now, why is he doing this? Well, one is it's going to be, and I told you so. You doubted me, but I told you. These witnesses will tell you that I wrote that before, long time ago, on this date. Put it in the corner, and they notarized it, and it's all right there. I wrote this then. God told me, and this is what we wrote, and this is what it means. And he's going to be explaining what this means, this Mahershalal Hashbaz means. It says in verse 3, I went in unto the prophetess. This would be his wife. And again, paragraphs as to whether she's actually a prophetess or whether or not she gets the title because she's married to a prophet doesn't make any difference. And she conceived and bare a son. Then said the Lord to me, call his name Mahershalal Hashbaz. Good grief, how'd you like to be that kid? How'd you like to be the mother calling him out of the crowd? Mahershalal Hashbaz! This is the longest personal name in the Bible. And what does it mean? Swift to the spoil, speedy to the prey. And what you've got here, and you're going to have, you have another one of Isaiah's sons the same way. His name makes the kid an object lesson. Because every time the kid's name is said, Mahershalal Hashbaz, everybody recognizes, because this is what they would hear, his name is swift to the spoil, speedy to the prey. And so every time people see this person, every time they hear his name, they will remember the prophecy that was given at this time. The kid becomes a living object lesson to the veracity of God's revelation. And it says in verse 4, before the child shall have knowledge to cry, Daddy, Mommy, before he's old enough to call his parents, the riches of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria shall be taken away from before by the king of Israel, or king of Assyria. Both these two empires will be sacked. Damascus will be destroyed. Samaria will not be destroyed for another 10 or 12 years, but the Assyrians do come in and haul off the loot of the land. And he says, before this child that your wife has just born is old enough to say, Mommy, Daddy, this is going to happen. So don't worry about these two guys up here that are ready to invade you and sack Jerusalem because they're going to get sacked. They're going to be wiped out. Don't worry about being devastated by Syria and Israel because they will be devastated. And he says this because, remember, this is the threat. Every right then and there is worried about not the Assyrians. They're worried about Israel and Syria. And so Mahershalal Hashbaz, swift to the spoil, speedy to the prey, before that child that has just been born is able to say, Mommy, Daddy, these two are going to be off the scene. Not just vanquished, not just made weak, but they're off the scene as far as a concern of yours is. And this is why he has his poster, his billboard notarized saying, I told you so. I told you so. God's word is true. I've got witnesses to prove that this was said in advance. When everybody else was worrying, this is what God said, and he could take God at his word. So that's the first revelation in this chapter. Second one, verse 5. The Lord spake also unto me again, saying, for as much as this people refuseth the waters of Shiloah, that go softly and rejoice in reason and Remaliah's son, that would be the king of Syria and the king of Israel. Now therefore, behold, the Lord bringeth up upon them the waters of the river, strong and many, even the king of Assyria and all his glory. And he shall come up over all his channels and go over all his banks, and he shall pass through Judah and shall overflow and go over, and he shall reach even to the neck, and the stretching out of his wings shall fill the breadth of the land, O Emmanuel. Now, what does this mean? Well, go back to that first part in verse 6. For as much as this people refuseth the water of Shiloh. What's this people? The people who are threatening to invade Israel and Syria. And they are refusing the waters of Shiloh. The commentators are divided as to what this is. It's one of two. I think that it, with wordplay, it's probably both. In the New Testament, you have the pool of... All right, here we go. The pool of Siloam. Which a lot of folks think is derived from this word. Siloam would be the Aramaic version that was spoken in the New Testament. And then Shiloah would be the Hebrew equivalent that was spoken 700 years before. Where do they get their water in Jerusalem? Let me change that. In ancient times, where did they get their water in Jerusalem? You got a sizable population here. Where'd they get their water? What's that?
Cisterns.
Okay, so they have during the rainy season, brief period of time in early fall, and then the rains January, February, March. They had a gutter system that caused the waters to run off into these great big huge lime-lined cisterns. And some of those are still in existence because they were underground during the destruction of Jerusalem and so on. Some of the ones dating back to New Testament era are still there. And some are still holding water. And I've described this. It's from the inside. If you go on the inside of these things, they're brick-lined. And then it's like somebody went in with a trowel and they put concrete all along the inside. That's the lime, and that's to keep it from leaking. So they made them out of bricks and then covered the whole inside of the thing with lime, except for the highest part where they didn't have to bother. And it has a peaked roof. It's almost like you're the inside of a brick barn, a little brick barn. Some of them are pretty big. We saw one. It wasn't as wide as this room, but it was as long as this room, probably two-thirds as wide and as long and higher than this. And in the middle of the room, you know, it looked like a chimney going up. And the chimney from up top looked like a well. And you'd lower your bucket and get your water out of your cistern. Were there any sources of water? And that was where most of the water in Jerusalem came from. Were there any other sources of water in Jerusalem? A lot of ancient cities had a spring, had something. They built the... See, you got this catch-22 in ancient cities. You want to build your city on a hill for defenses. All right, you build it on a hill, you put a wall around it so that you've got a great defense. Armies come in, this is before gunpowder and all that other stuff, and they've got to be able to somehow get up and over the wall. Digging under doesn't work in that area, okay? And so you got to get up over the wall. And so if what they would do is, if it was under siege, they would build a great big huge mound of dirt. And then they keep throwing the dirt over the top, having the wall, having this berm move closer and closer to the wall. Well, in the meantime, the folks on the inside, as they see this berm coming toward them over a period of weeks, months, or even years, they would be busy making their wall higher. And we know they would sometimes even tear down all the houses inside the city walls for building material to make the walls higher. And it was a matter of who outlasted whom. The food supplies on the inside, they've got to last long enough for them to be able to outlast the folks on the outside. And is there enough dirt for them to be able to get together enough manpower in order to do this, get over the, up and over the wall? And so this is how it would go on. This is why some of these sieges lasted a long time. The siege of Samaria lasted 3 years. And usually these would end by the folks on the inside running out of food. Now, the problem with this kind of thing is if you're on a hill, water runs downhill, doesn't it? Okay. Well, if you're on top of a hill, where do you get your water? Because you got to have water. I mean, I can have great defenses. I can have great walls. No one can get in. But if I don't have any water, it isn't going to do me any good. And my wife and I, when we were in Israel, went to Megiddo, which is right near Mount Carmel. And the Megiddo's water tunnel is intact, and you can go visit and walk through it. And what they had is there's a spring on the outside at the foot of the hill that the city was built on. This was true for most of these places. You didn't build the city unless you had a water source. And so there's a little spring at the bottom of the hill, but it's outside. So what'd they do? They would dig a tunnel through the hill. And then inside the city walls, they would dig a hole down. Now that hole would be as big as this. Sometimes a little bit bigger. And it had a, and it was brick lined, and it would have a spiral staircase coming around the outside. And then they would block off the spring from the outside of the city, and the water would run down the tunnel into this, basically a well. And so they'd have access to water. And that's where they got their water. Well, in Jerusalem, there's only one spring. And that's Gihon. G-I-H-O-N. Gihon spring. It's at the southern part of Jerusalem. And shortly after this whole scenario here, Hezekiah built a tunnel. And it used to be open to tourists. You can find pictures of it online, but it hasn't been open to tourists for a long time because the Muslims are scared to death that somebody's going to go in there with explosives and blow it up because it goes under the Temple Mount in part. And they started at opposite ends, and this thing is like over 100 yards long. I think it's a couple hundred yards long. Amazing work of engineering. It's a doorway. It's about 5.5, 6 feet high and maybe 2.5, 3 feet wide. And it goes through the limestone, and they started at both ends. And when they met, they were only off by about that much. And it goes from Gihon, and the water runs down the bottom of Hezekiah's water tunnel and ends up at the pool of Siloam. That's what feeds that pool. Now, Gihon also has some significance. When Adonijah, we're going to get to this in Sunday school here in another couple of weeks. Adonijah was David's now oldest surviving son after Absalom has been dispatched. And he wants to be king. And during all this rigmarole is going on, God had already revealed, we're going to see this down the road, I'm giving away all the Sunday school stuff. God had already decreed that Solomon was to be king. And so while Adonijah is having the big celebration, celebrating his coming into the kingdom, David makes arrangements to have Solomon crowned king. Where does Nathan the prophet and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada and Zadok the priest, where do these three guys take Solomon to be crowned king? They take him to Gihon, to the spring at the foot of the mountain. And evidently there was some significance to that location. And so some would say that the waters of Shiloh are represented in this in that particular way. I just talked for 10 minutes to get to this point. That this particular way that they are rejecting the dynasty of David. And for the puppet that they want to put in place. Now keep your finger here, and there's an interpretation I think is a little simpler. Go to Genesis chapter 49. Jacob, Israel, is on his deathbed, and he has summoned his 12 sons, and he is going to issue a prophecy regarding all 12 of his sons. One prophecy for each. And normally, you had something called primogeniture. Anybody know what primogeniture is? What's primogeniture? Firstborn gets the double portion. In other words, he would divide his estate. He's got 12 sons. He would have divided his estate into 13 pieces, and the oldest son gets a double portion. And normally, the oldest son would be the leader. He's in charge. He's the head of the family patriarchy after dad passes off the scene. And that's how it was normally done. However, as you go through the book of Genesis, beginning around chapter 26 or 7, you begin to get into Jacob and his family and his boys. 12 boys, one daughter, 12 sons. And his three oldest, in this order, Reuben, Simeon, and Levi, have problems. Reuben commits incest with his stepmother, one of his stepmothers. Remember, Jacob's got two wives and two concubines. Reuben commits incest with one of the concubines. So he's out of the picture as far as position of leadership. Still the son, but, you know, I'm not going to trust this guy. And then after they got into the land, when they came back from Syria, where Jacob had gotten his wives and almost all of his children were born, when he came back, his daughter, Dinah, went out to see the land, and she got raped while she was out. And the fellow wants to marry her and is making arrangements. Well, her brothers are not at all happy about this. And so they pull an interesting, we're talking about wisdom and biblical wisdom this morning in the Sunday School Hour. This is scheming wisdom. Not necessarily a good thing. They said, all right, if you want to marry our sister, you'll have to be circumcised like we are. And so they said, okay. And so they all got circumcised. All the men of this town got circumcised. And 3 days later, when everybody was sore, it says, Simeon and Levi, son number 2 and son number 3, come in and slaughter the inhabitants of the town because they couldn't really defend themselves. And then the rest of the brothers sacked the town. So 12 guys sacked, destroyed a whole city using this method. And Jacob was distressed over this thing and condemned them for it. And so Simeon and Levi, they're out of the lineup too. They're still sons, but can't trust them with leadership. And so as he's giving his prophecy here in Genesis chapter 49, he goes through Reuben. He says, Reuben, verse 4, unstable as water, thou shalt not excel, because thou wentest up under thy father's bed. Verse 5, Simeon and Levi are brethren, instruments of cruelty are their habitations. And so we go down to Judah. Judah was son number 4. Whose name, by the way, means praise. Verse 8, Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Now, by the way, let me mention also that the double portion went to Joseph. Jacob did something very unusual for the time. The double portion goes to Joseph. This is why you have the tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh, because Joseph had two sons, and therefore Joseph got the double portion. One goes to Ephraim, one goes to Manasseh, and they were counted as tribes of Israel, even though they weren't one, each of the 12 sons. They were the grandsons. But the leadership goes to Judah. Judah didn't get the double portion, but he got the leadership. And so there in verse 8, it says, Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise, which, again, his name means praise. Thy hand shall be on the neck of thine enemies. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down, he couched as a lion, as an old lion, who shall rouse him up? Here's the key thing. Look at verse 10. The scepter. What's a scepter? It's what the king holds. It's a sign of his authority. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, from his lineage, until Shiloh come. Shiloh, to whom it is due, Messiah. And unto him, unto Shiloh, shall the gathering of the people be. The kingdom belongs to Judah. And these upstarts in Syria and Israel are wanting to pull, and by the way, and it was narrowed down, we have the Davidic covenant that it was promised to David and his lineage forever. This is why Jesus is of the lineage of David. So this all started here in Genesis, as far as Judah being the kings. And going back to Isaiah, they are rejecting the promise of Shiloh, the one to whom it is due. You are rejecting the lineage in both cases, depending on your interpretation, that amounts to the same thing. You're rejecting God's promise that the lineage of David are to be the kings. Instead, you guys are wanting to come in here, capture Jerusalem, yank out the king that God has put there, of the line that God has authorized, and stick in your own puppet for political means. That's what they're trying to do. And he mixes this up with the idea of the water. The water in Jerusalem, you didn't have fast-flowing water. You had this little slow meandering spring that came in and filled a reservoir there in Jerusalem. And he says, for as much as this people refuseth the waters of Shiloh, the legitimacy of the Davidic dynasty, that goes softly, that move very quietly, soft, slow-flowing waters, and rejoice in reason of Remaliah's son. Therefore, and he's going to use the water imagery again, verse 7. Now therefore, behold, the Lord bringeth up upon them the waters of the river. In this case, we're talking about the Tigris. Big river. Big river. Tigris and Euphrates would be the biggest rivers that these folks would be familiar with. The Nile also, but huge rivers that there's no bridges spanning them. It's just enormous. And the king of Assyria is this river. His city is on the river, and he himself is the water, and all his glory. And he shall come up over all his channels. He's going to spill out over his home territory. And he shall go over all his banks. He is going to spill out into the nations around him. And he shall pass through Judah, not just Israel and Syria, but he's going to pass through Judah. The waters are going to flow into Judah. The Assyrian Empire is going to flow into Judah. And shall overflow and go over, and he shall reach even unto the neck. It's not going to go over the head, but they're going to be standing on their tiptoes, and the water's going to be up to here. And we're going to find out in a number of chapters down the road here that that's exactly what happened. One of the miraculous things, in all of Assyrian history, you either submitted and paid tribute, or you perished in the Assyrian onslaught. And there were no other options. And there were no other outcomes except one. Jerusalem. Jerusalem stands alone in the history of the Assyrian Empire as a place that rebelled and survived. All the rest of the cities of Judah were sacked. All of them were destroyed. All the people slaughtered. Jerusalem survived. It was up to the neck. But it didn't go over their heads. And so the thing to be concerned about is not Israel, is not Syria, but ultimately the Assyrians coming in. And in spite of the hardship, in spite of the difficulty, Jerusalem will survive. Jerusalem will survive. Which is very interesting, because if Jerusalem had been taken with Assyrian policy, that would have been the end of the Davidic dynasty. And that would have been an end to the promise of Messiah. God had to preserve the city in order to fulfill his promise. So, verse 9. Here's what's going to happen to those two folks up north, Syria and Israel. Associate yourselves, O ye people. Ye shall be broken in pieces. Give ear, all ye of far countries. Gird yourselves, and ye shall be broken in pieces. Gird yourselves, you shall be broken in pieces. Take counsel together, and it shall come to naught. Your plans are going to be thwarted. Speak the word, and it shall not stand, for God is with us. It doesn't matter what you do, God is with us. Now, by the way, it's spelled out here, God is with us. What is that in Hebrew? Emmanuel. God is with us. And it doesn't matter what your plans are. It doesn't matter how mighty your army is. It's all going to come to naught because God is with us. Now, put yourself in Jerusalem at this time. Now, going back to the fear factor. Isaiah's already told you what the outcome is going to be. But looking at the circumstances, you're worried about Israel and you're worried about Syria coming in and destroying your city and taking over. You're scared to death. Because they have already mobilized their troops. Syria is camped out in Israel. They are ready to invade. I mean, it's going to happen. It's right there on the edge. And the people there in Jerusalem are terrified. Even though Isaiah has just made all these declarations, the people there are still terrified. And you got some people that are thinking, why don't we just give in to them? Why don't we just acquiesce to their demands? Why don't we just do what they want us to do? And so they're in verse 11. He says, don't fear the enemy. Don't follow popular opinion. Don't be afraid of what everybody else is afraid of. For the Lord spake unto me with a strong hand and instructed me that I should not walk in the way of this people, saying, say ye not a confederacy, or the word there is better translated conspiracy. To all them to whom the Lord shall say a conspiracy, neither fear ye their fear, nor be afraid. You don't have anything to worry about. I've already told you this isn't going to come to anything. Everybody else is terrified, but I've already told you this isn't going to happen. So you don't have any cause for fear. But what are you to fear? Now, Ahaz was a wicked king. He's paying lip service to God a little bit in the chapters that we're looking at here, but he's a rebellious, wicked king. And so he says what we ought to do is fear the Lord. Verse 13, sanctify. Remember, what does sanctify mean? What's that? Okay, it means set apart. It means to make holy, which again means to set apart. So set apart God, the Lord of hosts himself, and let him be your fear. Let him be your dread. We're dealing with an almighty God who has said that the Syrians and the Israelites are not coming here. They're not going to take the city. You got nothing to worry about. Our God is an all-powerful God. And he shall be for a sanctuary. But for those on the outside, he will be a stone of stumbling. And for a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, for a gin or trap, and for a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem because of their rebellion, their unwillingness to believe. And many of them shall stumble and fall and be broken and be snared and be taken. They're not believing, and they're going to suffer the consequences of their disbelief, their unbelief. And then he says, you got to wait and see. This is why we have the poster over here that says Mahar Shalal Hashbaz, swift to the spoil, speed to the prey. I told you so. I told you so. God told me. This is what God has decreed. You guys are all worried about this, but I've got witnesses over here that this is what God has revealed. It's right out there in plain Hebrew, Mahar Shalal Hashbaz. You were told, and you guys are all in a panic about this. You're scared to death, but Mahar Shalal Hashbaz is what's been written over here, and I've got the signatures and the seals of the two witnesses that this was said at this time, and you should have known because here's the promise of God. And so Isaiah says, okay, that's it. You've got your revelation. You've got the word of God. And so he says there in verse 16, basically, let's wait and see. Bind up the testimony and seal the law among my disciples. Those who are faithful have heard. Those who are faithful are gonna understand, and they're gonna heed, and they're gonna believe. But the rest of the folks, they've been told. And I will wait upon the Lord that hideth his face from the house of Jacob, and I will look for him. Israel is looking to other things. They're looking for other revelation, other means of finding out what's going to happen. They don't believe the revelation that God has given Isaiah. And so they're going to try other avenues. We see this time and time again as you read through books of Kings, where God gives them, they bring in a prophet of God. God says, this is what's going to happen. Oh, man, I don't like this. Let's get one of these false prophets over here and listen to what they have to say. Yeah, I like what he says better. Yeah, but what he tells you is a lie. I know, but I like it better. I'll believe the lie because I like it better than the truth that God has given me. Yeah, but this doesn't change the outcome. But it's what they want to hear. People like to have their ears tickled. They would much rather hear the lie. Because it makes me feel good now. You know, it's that same idea of our personal spirituality idea that we have so prevalently here in the Northwest. Well, I'm glad that works for you. Yes, it makes me feel good. It tickles my ears. But it's not true. Yeah, I know, but it makes me feel good and it tickles me. And it meets my need. It satisfies me. Yeah, but your outcome isn't. Well, that's okay because I feel good now. So I'm going to wait. And he says, verse 18, behold, I and the children whom the Lord hath given me are for signs and for wonders in Israel. Yeah, I've got these two kids. We had the one we saw in the previous chapter named Shear Jashub, which means a remnant shall return. Even though Jerusalem is up to the neck, the head will survive. And after the Assyrians are vanquished and they're gone, Judah will again fill the land. And so a remnant shall return. And then I got this other kid, Mahar Shalal Hashbaz, whose name is over here on the billboard. Swift to the spoil, speed of the prey. My children are an object lesson. I'm not giving any more revelation. The revelation is my two sons here, whose names are Shear Jashub and Mahar Shalal. I can remember Mahar Shalal Hashbaz is the other one I'm having trouble with. Whose names are Shear Jashub and Mahar Shalal Hashbaz. I don't need new revelation. The people there in Jerusalem don't need new revelation. All they have to do is look at these two boys and they'll know what God has said. And yet they still want to know the future. They want to know the outcome. They're not satisfied with what God has given through Isaiah. And so here's what they do, verse 19. And when they shall say unto you, seek unto them that have familiar spirits, unto wizards that, I love this, peep and mutter. Tongues have been around for a long time. They're making unintelligible sounds and saying, oh, well, this is what the spirits are saying. But all it is peeping and muttering. And the person who's doing the peeping and muttering, the wizard is putting his own spin on what that means. And, if you ever read the fortunes that you see in the, astrologers and so on, I don't recommend you do this. But they are almost always so very vague that you can put whatever spin on it you want. The oracle at Delphi in ancient Greece did the same thing. They would issue a decree that, depending on your perspective, could go this way or this way. You know, they just put a spin on it, and that way you were always right. But God gives a very hard put decree. This is the outcome. This is what is going to happen. And it's contrary to what most people there in Jerusalem think, but this is going to be the outcome. Because God has decreed it, because he knows the end from the beginning. But the people there are wanting to find other things. And he says there at the end of verse 19, should not a people seek unto their God for the living? And instead they're looking to the dead. To talk to their dead ancestors. They're looking for a familiar spirit to talk to the dead to find out what's going to happen. Instead of the living God. And instead, they ought to be turning again to the law and to the testimony. What do the scriptures have to say? And if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. They think they've got information. They think that they have something that people can't get from just looking and learning. Some kind of supernatural revelation, but there is truly no light in them. And they shall pass through it, hardly bested and hungry. And it shall come to pass that when they shall be hungry, when things don't turn out the way that they have revealed. We saw this when we were covering Jeremiah, that all these false prophets are saying, oh, this is going to happen, and this is going to happen, and this is going to happen, all these wonderful things, this is going to be the great outcome. And Jeremiah is saying, this isn't what's going to happen. And then when Nebuchadnezzar showed up and the city was under siege and Jeremiah is saying, I told you so, where are all these false prophets that said this wasn't going to happen? Where are your false prophets? And he's saying the same thing here. That when the siege actually comes and when this flood comes in that they had been warned about and they'll be hungry. And it says they shall, it says in the King James, shall fret themselves. They shall be enraged. They're not just going to sit there and, oh, me, what are we going to do? That's not the idea. They're going to be enraged. Who are they going to be enraged at? The false prophets and their leaders that led them astray. And because of that, they will curse their king and their God because they will not submit to him. They'll shake their fist at God. And instead, verse 22, they shall look unto the earth and behold trouble and darkness and dimness and anguish, and they shall be driven to darkness. And that's the world we live in today. People will not look to the light that they hear about or even what little light that they do have, and instead they're going to pursue a different course, and the outcome is ultimately darkness itself because they refuse the light. Folks, nothing is new. What we see today is what these folks experienced. And here they had a prophet among them. And by the way, Micah was also prophesying at the same time. They had prophets who got revelation from God. Scripture was being written while this was going on. Don't want to hear it. Don't want to hear it. So understand that what we see around us today, we might not like it. Hope we don't like it. But it's nothing new. And yet God has his faithful people who will accept his word. It's right here before us. Shear Jashub and Mahar Shalal Hashbaz. God has decreed it. It's going to happen. And we have God's word. God's decreed it. It's going to happen. Wait and see. You'll see. And people are looking for answers everywhere else except the word of God. Our Heavenly Father, thank you that you have given us your word. Thank you that you have opened our eyes to see it and to understand it and to believe it and accept it. And Father, may we not grow too frustrated or discouraged when the world at large scoffs at the word of God. They always have. Nothing is new. Nothing has changed. The vast majority will reject what you have said. But Father, ultimately, they'll be able to look back and see that notarized billboard that decreed different things. And every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. They will have to acknowledge that God was right and they were wrong. Father, may we be messengers of the truth, whether they want to hear it or not, because some will believe. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.